Friends, I was planning to preach on love, sex and marriage. Then we realized the kids were here because it was holiday. So we swapped, if you're wondering what happened to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And we're going to do a three-week series in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 at another time. And so we had 1 week off, and I thought after the simulation of that talk on Psalms by Christopher Ashe a couple of weeks ago, and having been at a preaching conference on Psalms, I thought it would be good to preach on a psalm of confidence in God. And I'm conscious that Gary said he's a bit of a worrier. I guess my wife would say I'm a bit of a worrier as well. And those of us who are control freaks like to know exactly what's happening and have complete control. And then you realise as you live life on this planet that you are not in control. Isn't that right? Somewhere you come to the reality and you face the fact that you are not in control, and you've got to trust God who is in control to fulfil his purposes. And we come this morning with fears and struggles and anxieties, maybe financial, maybe relationships, and maybe no one else knows about the struggles you have, but you know it eats you up inside. And I've spent some time with people this week where it's eating them up inside, and they are looking everywhere else for answers except by putting their confidence in the God who's able to help them in the midst of that. And so that's the theme this morning. Let me pray. Lord God, I pray that you would teach us to put our confidence in you, that we would see you as the big God that you are, the loving God that you are, and the one who's able to work in all circumstances to make us more like Jesus. And we pray that we would be encouraged and just moved by your Spirit this morning and your word, that we would be men and women who place our confidence in you. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen. So when you face a trial of illness, maybe of suffering, where do you put your confidence? When you face attack, maybe or mocking from your enemies or your workmates, where do you put your trust? Whether it's at home or at work or university on a short-term mission trip. I remember being on a short-term mission trip in Southeast Asia, and we just arrived. And we were so looking forward to this trip, and then we spoke to the leader, the team leader, and he said, we've just had some threats from an Australian fellow who lives in the country, and we've locked the gates, and he wants to get in, and we won't let him come in beyond the gates. We have huge gates, and we refuse to let him in. And so that really threw us a little bit. We've just arrived, thinking it'll be nice and safe and good in this place, and already we were under tension and under stress. I'll tell you what we did. We prayed. We just got together and we prayed. And the next day we were in church, and this same man who had threatened our workers turned up, and he stood, in the back of the church there. He rode his motorbike. He had his helmet still on. And as we were singing up the front at this church, serving the church, and we could see him, although the others saw him, I didn't spot him. The others were singing and watching this guy carefully. He had come to ensure that his ex-wife, not even his wife, his ex-wife, would not get baptized. I thought, whoa, this is interesting. Where do you put your faith? Where do you put your trust? Where do you put your confidence? When the bombs exploded in Bali, where did Adrian Young put his trust? When the war broke out in Lebanon, where did Millard and Joyce put their confidence? You know where they put their trust and their confidence, don't you? Because they're still there, serving the God who is able to help them. When you feel alone or rejected or depressed, where do you put your hope? When your world is shattered by the death of a close family member, a son or a daughter, a husband or a wife, a brother or a sister, a mother or a father, where do you put your confidence? Well, friends, I thank God that in the Bible we have some psalms of confidence. Psalms of trust, they're called. Take, for example, Psalm 27, verses 1 to 3. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evil men advance against me to devour my flesh, when my enemies and my foes attack me, they will stumble and fall. Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war break out against me, even then will I be confident. I need to pray that. I need to sing that, don't you? I do. And many times in life, I need to go to the Psalms and remember and call out to God, the Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? All those enemies are coming and the fearful thoughts are coming. You say, who shall I fear? Hold on to that word of God and the truth. Psalm 62, my soul finds rest in God alone. My salvation comes from him. He alone is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I will never be shaken. And friends, Psalm 16 that we're looking at this morning is a psalm of confidence. And the psalmist expresses his confidence in God to deliver him from what seems to be a near-death experience. Specifically tied to a near-death experience here. And a number of key principles come out that I think we can learn from when we have to handle our own difficulties and our own stressful situations. And the first thing we learn in this psalm is to put your confidence in the God who protects. Keep me safe, O God, for in you I take refuge. And there seems to be in this crisis two specific dangers that he wants protection from. The first thing was the dangerous temptation to succumb to a syncretistic faith. Now, that's a faith that says, I believe in God, but I'm also going to add these other gods to the true God. And you'll see there's a temptation to go to other gods for answers rather than sticking with the one true God. And the second and the biggest danger for him is the danger of death or the grave. It talks about Sheol or the pit in verse 10. And he seems to have been recently delivered from that death. And he rejoices in God in whom he has put his confidence. So he says, firstly, if you're going to go anywhere, put your confidence in God who protects. Secondly, will you delight in God? Not simply go to him. I love this. Delight in God and his people. I said to the Lord, to Yahweh, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. As for the saints who are in the land, as the fellow believers who are in the land, they are the glorious ones in whom is all my delight. Friends, let me say that you will not get through the tough times in life unless you can say and believe verse 2 with all your heart. You are my Lord, apart from you I have no good thing. Because when things get taken from you in life, you are my Lord, apart from you I have no good thing. Take my car, take my house, take whatever, take my work, take whatever it is. Take things from me, but apart from you I have no good thing. And it's a realization that this is literally true, that God gives us all good things. And yet he still puts his confidence in him. Every good and perfect gift is from above. Why do you have that you did not receive, Paul says. And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? Everything is a gift of God, and he acknowledges that. It's literally true, but I want to suggest to you that the psalmist here is not simply saying, oh God, you've given me everything, that's great. He is saying that he has such a commitment to God, such a love for God, such a deep devotion to God, that if everything else is taken, he will still hold on to God who holds on to him. And the tone is more like Psalm 73, and we had it on that song, a part of it, Psalm 73, 25 and 26. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Let me say, that's a tough thing to pray. It's a tough place to come to. There's a sense that there's a humility that you need to, a point of humility you need to come to say, God, everything is from you. You are the glorious one. You deserve praise. You deserve honor. It's all about you. And if I lose other things, God, you are enough. The question is, can you say that if everything else goes? Is God enough for you? Is God enough for me? And is God at the center of your affections? I say, do you think of him by day and dream of him by night? Is there joy in your soul when you think of God and of his son Jesus and the gospel? Is he your everything? That apart from him you have no good thing. John Piper writes, is he so important to you that you pray and think and dream and plan and work toward magnifying God in all spheres of life? Even on a long weekend, on a grand final weekend, and we enjoy the football, enjoy the win and commiserate with the losers. But in the midst of that, Are we able to say, as we gather on this day in the presence of Almighty God, hearing his word, God, I want to think and dream and plan and work toward magnifying you in all spheres of life. As I talk to my friends about the football, I want to magnify you. As I go to work this week, I want to magnify you. As I recreate in this school holiday time for the kids, I want to magnify you. God, that's what it's about. Am I thinking that? Am I planning that? Am I praying that? God, I want to see you magnified. Or Piper writes, or are you like millions of people who are wasting their lives pursuing dreams of happiness that don't rise above a good marriage, nice kids, a successful career, nice car, fun vacations, nice friends, uses nice quite a bit there, a fun retirement, a painless death, and hopefully no hell? Is that enough for you? Sometimes that's enough for me. And you think, kids are doing well, wife's okay, house is good, the Dragons didn't win anything this year, but that's okay, this next year. I mean, it's not the end of the world, right? But everything's good. Is that enough? Or do I want to invest my life in the things that bring glory and honor to Jesus? But secondly, let me say, not only do you have, ought you to have this affection toward God that will carry you through those difficulties. And when you lose that affection for God, when God seems distant, it's normally you've moved, God is there. When you lose that affection and God is not there for me, and I've had people say that to me, I don't believe God's there, I'm just angry with God. And when you lose that affection, you don't draw close to God, you don't receive the power of God in your life, you don't receive the power of the Spirit of God and the Word of God in your life, and you get further away from God. But secondly, you need to delight in God and delight in his people. See, as for the saints, literally the holy ones, who are in the land, they are the glorious ones, in whom is all my delight. And I love that because the psalmist says, as it looks around at the other faithful people of God, I honor God, I love God, I magnify God, and I also love the saints. I delight in the saints. So look around you this morning. Do you delight in your brothers and sisters in Christ? Are they a burden to you? Or do you love being around them? Do you love gathering for worship? Do you love talking about Jesus afterwards and talking about your lives together? Do you love going to a home group to studying the Word of God together? Do you love praying together? Do you love serving together? Do you love sharing Jesus together? Do you love the ministry team where you work, whether it's craft or playtime or kids ministry or on a music team or food hampers? Whatever you do, do you just love being in partnership with God's people? Let me tell you, you need to love them. Because I tell you who will get you through those tough times. The God is all powerful, but God will work through his people that he brings around you to help sustain you, to help you through those tough times. Friends, there's nothing like the local church when the local church is working right. And we ought to be able to look at each other and delight in each other. Because we are a family of God. But thirdly, refuse to put your confidence in false gods. Verse 4, the sorrows of those will increase who run after other gods. I will not pour out their libations or their drink offerings of blood or take up their names on their lips. There were some in Israel who were syncretists. I referred to that earlier, who wanted Yahweh, the true God, but when things weren't working, you pray to the other gods of the land and bring them in and try anything. And let me say, it happens sometimes when people are sick. And you say, well, God's not coming through, so I'm going to try almost anything to get healing. I'm going to try anything. And sometimes you get linked up with Eastern gods and Eastern philosophies and so on, which are not the true God. And we need to be careful sometimes when we're seeking answers that, sure, explore all possible methods of health. But be careful you don't bring in other gods and pray to other gods and allow other spirits to come into your life that are not God's spirit. When you do that. You see, I was talking to Adrian and Claire just this past week, and their young son, his name is Kobe. Now, Kobe has had colic, and therefore he cries all the time. The first 6 months, he's cried and cried. And they now live, by the way, they've moved to a new community in another part of the island, away from the centre that established, like an hour plus away from that centre. But they're living in an enclosed community, and the neighbours are right next to them. Because they want to be with the people, the Balinese, that they're reaching for Jesus. And he said to me, he said, the problem though with us is we've got a screaming, crying baby for the first 6 months. Balinese don't let their kids cry. I said, what do they do? Teach me. They said, whenever they start to cry, they put them on the breast, whether they need milk or not. They walk them around and they just shake them. They take them everywhere until they stop. They won't let them cry. And when they hear our baby crying all through the night for 6 months, they think he's got an evil spirit. So the Balinese think this son's got an evil spirit. So they all come over and say, well, you know, the witch doctors and everyone else, well, why don't you try this and we'll do cast these spells and put this garlic out the front and do all these other things. You see, you've got God, the true God, and he's not working. Hey, try these other gods. And I said to Adrian, what did you say? I said, well, I said in the midst of them, and I said, we don't need these things. We have a great protector. His name is God and his son is Jesus. So why don't we pray to Jesus right now? Right? He refused to be counted as a syncretist who had the true God and these other things. He was there with the people. And in the midst of them, these Hindu people were gathered with him as he prayed to the true God. They didn't quite know what he was doing. But he wanted to affirm to them that he would put his confidence in the true God, not any other God. But friends, there are syncretists today, even in Australia. You have God and then you have a whole bunch of other philosophies that get added to the gospel. Change the morality of the Bible. I spoke to a Christian leader a little while ago who told me he was no longer committed to evangelism and mission. I said, that's interesting. Why wouldn't you be? I mean, I would assume your church was committed to seeing more people enter your church and know God and his son Jesus. I said, well, no, I just think it's fate where you're born. I said, I was born in Australia, so I guess I'm a Christian. And I guess if I was born in Iran or Iraq, I'd probably be a Muslim. It's just fate. So we'll just not evangelize them, not take the gospel to them. I said, that's strange. I said, doesn't Jesus say in John 14, verse 6, that Jesus is the only way to God? And unless you have Jesus, you can't go to the Father. And didn't Jesus say to his disciples in Matthew 28, in the Great Commission, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? And he said, well, we used to think like that. That's not big on our agenda any longer. So I don't know what they're teaching in their church. I don't know what the people are getting in their church. But there's Jesus and, well, and whatever else you like to believe, because all the paths go to God in the end. You know what the psalmist says? He refuses to put his confidence in false gods. He held on to the truth. Friends, there are other types of syncretists, those who want God and the God of fame or beauty or wealth or comfort or sensuality or sport. And psalmist says, don't go there. Stick with the true God. Fourthly, praise the Lord for our secure eternal inheritance. Lord, you have assigned me my portion and my cup. You have made my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. The psalmist is talking about his earthly inheritance here. He says, God's given me good land, and I've got the boundaries are good. They've fallen in good areas. I've got water and rivers, and the land flourishes. I've been blessed by God on this land. But friends, for us, the blessing is not about an earthly blessing. You know that God's kingdom is a spiritual kingdom, and we look forward to an eternity with him, and we've been blessed with an eternal security and an eternal inheritance. So therefore, 1 Peter chapter 1 says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. The psalmist says, I have this wonderful inheritance, thank you, God. And we know, in light of the fulfillment in Jesus, that there is an eternal security, an eternal home that God has prepared for those who love him. But friends, let me say, we also know this side of the cross that suffering and martyrdom is part of the plan of God to make us like Jesus and to prepare us for eternity. So much so in Luke chapter 21, Jesus says, you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. All men will hate you because of me, but not a hair of your head will perish. By standing firm, you will be saved. And it's a picture saying, even though they come against you and they hate you, ultimately you are secure because of eternity. I remember Leonard Wilson was the Bishop of Birmingham in England. And during the war, he was imprisoned in a Japanese prison. And he was being guarded by four guards, and they beat him. And then they said to him, do you still believe in God? Yes, I do, he said. Then why doesn't your God save you? God does save me, he replied. So how can he save you if we keep beating you and you're in a prison? And explained that God was helping him to bear his suffering. Suffering was part of the plan of God to fulfill his purposes. Fifthly, rejoice in God's counsel and stability. I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night, my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. He knows God speaks to him. And friends, we have the word of God where God speaks to us and brings us his word and his confidence. And the psalmist was saved. We know he tells his story. He writes the Psalm of David, that in this difficult situation, he was delivered from that death. But I ask the question again, what happens when you're not delivered from death? Because you can be perfectly in the center of God's will and yet die. Isn't that true? You have a loving God serving Jesus and you can collapse of a heart attack. You can be involved in a car accident. You could be serving on the mission field. Jesus suffered in the middle of God's will. The apostles suffered in the middle of God's will. Believers through the century have suffered and died in the middle of God's will. Bible Society workers in Turkey a few years ago died in the middle of God's will. Missionaries in Yemen were killed in the middle of God's will. Don't think now that because you are in Jesus that you will be healthy and prosperous and safe on this planet, because Jesus said that there would be enemies of the gospel, that we would be hated, and we would be persecuted, and we would suffer for him. I read one estimate, something like 170,000 Christians will die this year because of their faith in Jesus Christ under persecution. That's leaving aside just the natural health issues that we die off. Fifthly, rejoice in the joy of total security. Therefore, he says, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure because you will not abandon me to the grave or to Sheol, nor will you let your Holy One see decay or the pit. You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. He was endangered. His life was endangered, threatened with death and abandonment to the grave. And there's some debate, let me say, right here on this one. Is he simply confident from recovery from an illness or persecution and a good life on earth, or is he anticipating the resurrection from the dead and eternal life when he says that? And we have to ask that question. The scholars are divided because the New Testament, listen to this, takes these words and applies them to Jesus. Let me take you to Acts chapter 2. God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. That's that Psalm 16 quote. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet. Remind the psalmist, the New Testament sees some of the psalmists as prophets, not simply psalmists, but prophets into the future with fulfillment in Jesus. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. He says, David's dead. He couldn't have been talking about him. He must have been looking forward to the coming of another king, the Saviour King Jesus. Now, let me make a couple of comments about that, because that's unusual for us. I'm not always sure how to apply Old Testament and New Testament. We go to the New Testament and say, how are they applying the Psalms to Jesus? John Stott has three helpful things I just want to throw up on the screen for you in understanding that. Firstly, we need to remember that all Scripture bears witness to Christ, especially to the death, resurrection, and worldwide mission. That's its character and purpose. Jesus said so before and after his resurrection. He gathered the disciples after the resurrection and said, remember, all the Old Testament has been pointing forward to me. And you see, in consequence, not least because of Jesus' post-resurrection teaching, the disciples came naturally to see the Old Testament references to God's anointed or king, to David and to his royal seed, as finding their fulfillment in Jesus. So whenever the Old Testament Psalms specifically make a reference to a king, who's the ultimate king? Jesus. So they look at how references to the king in the Psalms are fulfilled in Jesus. And so right throughout the Old Testament, you have King David, but you're looking forward to a better king. You're looking forward to the ultimate king. So prophecies and teaching about David in the Old Testament are seen as being fulfilled in Jesus. Thirdly, he says, once this foundation is granted, that Jesus is the ultimate king, and we see it fulfilled in Jesus, then a Christian use of the Old Testament, like Peter's use of Psalm 16, is scrupulously logical and internally coherent. But friends, a good thing for us is the fear of death is done away with the New Testament interpretation of Psalm 16. The terminal threat of Sheol or the grave, we're just left under judgment, was conquered in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And therefore, when I speak at a Christian funeral, I urge those gathered to place their confidence in God, the God who sent Jesus to die for us and rose again to conquer death. Friends, the gospel causes us to put our confidence in God. So I conclude by asking these questions, the questions I started off with. When you face a trial of illness and or suffering, where do you put your confidence? When you face attack or mocking from your enemies, where do you put your trust? When you feel alone, rejected, depressed, where do you put your hope? When your world is shattered by the death of a close family member, who do you turn to? The psalmist reminds us to put our confidence in God and in his Son, Jesus Christ. When you do that, you find peace for your soul, you find strength for tomorrow, and you find this vibrancy and this joy and this strength that you never knew that you could have. But you need to put your confidence in him. And let me say, if you're running away from God, you're not going to him to get those answers, turn around, come back to God and to his people who are there to encourage you that you would live a life that honors God and brings glory to him. Let me pray. Lord God, I pray specifically for anyone this morning who is facing trials, frustrations, anger at you maybe, fears, worries, Lord, that they would put their confidence in you. May this be the beginning of a new day for them. They find their delight in you. They find the encouragement of your people. That they hold on to the gospel that promises us an eternal inheritance, the security of eternal life through Christ. And the confidence that even if they endure suffering, that you can bring good out of suffering to make them more like Jesus. That as Jesus suffered, we too are called to suffer. Lord, mature us, grow us, help us to put our confidence in you, we pray. And we pray it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.